Well, we come this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and as I said, to this Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain, which begins with these Beatitudes, these words of blessing and of woe. Let me read them to you. We're told that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And so Jesus began his Sermon on the Plain as his apostles were gathered immediately around him, and then a great crowd of his disciples, those who had been following him from place to place and observing the miracles that he performed and listening to the teaching with which he spoke. They were there too. And then beyond them there was a vast multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and even further afield in Tyre and Sidon. There were probably Gentiles there. They were all looking to see the miracles that Jesus would perform and to hear him, because the words that he spoke were spoken with such authority, and he spoke with such clarity, and he spoke with such earnestness that everyone wanted to hear this unique teacher and what he had to say. But the things he had to say were life-changing. They recognized that this was a great teacher and a good teacher. He was a prophet from God. No one could deny this, observing his works and listening to his words. And so he teaches this vast crowd of people, and he pronounces blessings upon them. "Blessed are you who are poor." Well, that's a strange thing to say immediately. No doubt their ears pricked up now. Why? What does he mean? "Blessed are you who are poor." There's someone over there. They're obviously struggling to make ends meet. Their clothing is ragged. They've got no shoes on their feet. They're got hardly any flesh on their bones. They're obviously poor and hungry. And here Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry." What does he mean? They're blessed. They don't look blessed. They don't look satisfied. How can he talk in this way? And then when he says, "But woe to you who are rich, to you who are full." How those dressed in rich garments must have wondered at those words. People looking around, observing, seeing the cringes as Jesus spoke. But what does he mean by it? Why? Everyone wants to be rich. Everyone wants to have enough money to buy all the things that they want. Surely that brings satisfaction. That brings happiness. To have a full tummy and lots of toys. Isn't that what would make life satisfying? And yet Jesus says, woe to you. These are strange, strange words. But we've come to recognise, haven't we, as we've begun studying, that Jesus isn't talking about the most obvious type of poverty, or of hunger, or of wealth, or fullness. We need to dig below the surface to understand what Jesus is getting at here. That Jesus isn't first and foremost speaking about material poverty or wealth. He's not talking first and foremost about the hunger of a stomach that hasn't been fed for a day or two, over against one that is very obviously well fed. He's not talking about those things. He's speaking about spiritual things. That becomes very evident in the last of the blessings and the woes. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And we could therefore say that on account of applies to all of these blessings. What are you doing with the Son of Man? How are you relating to the Son of Man? Are you coming to the Son of Man and are you saying to the Son of Man, look at my life, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished, see how rich I am in good works. You'll accept me, won't you, into your kingdom? You'll take me in, you'll welcome me, you'll put your arm around my shoulders and you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, won't you? Look at the richness of my life. Here's someone who's full and satisfied with their life, with what they've done, with what they've accomplished, with how they have lived. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is those who understand their poverty. I'm looking for those who understand that all my righteousness is like filthy rags in your sight. All the best of my good works are mingled with sin and corrupted with unrighteousness. All that I have done and sought to do is tainted by the selfishness of my own heart. I'm looking for people who recognize that they are bankrupt before God and who come to God with empty hands and bowed heads and say to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, a wretch, a pauper. He's looking for people who have no self-confidence, no self-satisfaction, but who are yearning for a gift from God, yearning for mercy and grace from God. And these then are the ones who are blessed. These are the ones who are satisfied. And therefore, when we come to the third of these Beatitudes and the third of these woes, we immediately have been taught to think in those terms, haven't we? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You know, laughing is not wrong in and of itself. Laughing isn't sinful. Ecclesiastes tells us that there is a time for everything under the sun. There is a time to weep, yes, but there's a time to laugh as well, isn't there? Sorrow and weeping is not always virtuous. Now, there is a right sorrow. a loved one dies. We shed a tear. It is right that we do so. Death is a vile, ugly thing. It's a pollutant in this world. It was never meant to be. And we do right when we are sorrowful and when we weep at the loss of a loved one. It's not always virtuous, though. It's not always the right thing, though, when we're so sorry and gloomy and melancholy because we couldn't have that thing that we've been asking for, that toy that has been tugging at our hearts. We shed a tear because we can't have that. That's not the sorrow. That's not the weeping that Jesus is commending here. That's a selfish thing, isn't it? It's a self-centered thing. It's a grasping thing. It's a covetous thing. It's a sinful thing. No, we're not talking about sorrowing about things that are wrong for us. We're talking about things that God shows us in his word are right and wrong. So there's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep, and it's right to laugh on those occasions and it's right to weep on those occasions. Now, what we then understand is when Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep," that these people have got it wrong. They've mistimed their laughter. They've associated with their laughter with the wrong things. They're laughing for all the wrong reasons. Well, what? What might these reasons be? Why might they be laughing that in such a way that they have incurred this woe from God? Well, let me give you some examples, and they're only examples. It's not an exhaustive list. As I've been working down in Wellington over the past couple of weeks, I've driven around and seen regularly a poster for a Robbie Williams concert that's coming up. Some of you know who Robbie Williams is. Some of you don't, perhaps. Well, there's this poster with three pictures of Robbie Williams, and across the top of it is, "Let me entertain you." He wants them to be filled with laughter and praise of him and happiness on that occasion. He's going to entertain them. He's going to make them feel happy and good about themselves. Well, I don't know a whole lot about Robbie Williams, but I know enough to know that he has the most vulgar mind imaginable. And laughing at him will not be pleasing to God. Vulgarity, crudeness, it's not something that God takes delight in. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. These are out of place, but they'll be filling the stadium there in Wellington when Robbie Williams is on the stage." And yet people will laugh. They'll take it all in. They'll think this is great. It'll be enjoyable for them. That's a laughter for the wrong reason. It's not pleasing to God. But you know, that kind of laughter can come into our own lives. We don't have to go and see Robbie Williams on the stage. It can come into our own conversations. How often it is we find ourselves laughing at vulgar jokes or even telling them. And Paul says those things shouldn't be a part of your lives. They're not the right things to occupy the minds of those who have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This isn't a right reason to laugh. Indeed, it's a reason to be sorrowful such ugliness should come from our own lips and entertain our own hearts. Things that are so ugly in the sight of God. What else do people laugh about and take pleasure in and delight in and find their joy in? Well, they find pleasure and joy and laughter in riches, don't they? A smile is seen on their face as they drive up in their brand new car to their brand new house with all of the richness and wealth that it demonstrates. And what a satisfied feeling they have because of all of that. Well, we've already seen earlier that Jesus speaks about such a person as that in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. In verse 19, a rich man who had a great ingathering of his crops and had to build new barns in order to sustain them, said, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, be happy because of what you've got." These material pleasures and riches, they bring joy and happiness to people's hearts. But Jesus says this is wrong. These aren't reasons to laugh, to have pleasure in these things in and of themselves, to set your heart so upon these things, to have your confidence set upon these things, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Jesus calls this man a fool. In the midst of all of his joy and happiness, he is a fool. This night, Jesus says, your soul is required of you. And then, whose will these things be? It's interesting when you look at the word laughter. Do a search in your Bible app on your phone for laughter or laugh. And then look at the way that word is used in the Bible. And the vast majority of times that the word is used as it's translated into English is laughter at the expense of others, or the laughter of scorn. That's the vast majority of times. Hardly any times is it used of something that is good. It's usually used of laughing at someone because they're making a fool of themselves. Over and over and over again. Even God does it. He laughs from heaven at the foolishness of people in the world who say there is no God. But people do it as well. The enemies of Israel are laughing at Israel because of their plight, because of their predicament, because God is chastening them. Perhaps some of you children have done that. A friend has been disciplined by their parents and sniggering behind your hand. Oh, they got into trouble. Look at them. That's not a nice thing. It's not a good thing to be laughing about, laughing at the expense of others. And then, perhaps most significant of all, and perhaps coming closest to the concern that Jesus has as he pronounces this woe on those who laugh now, is the heart that laughs at the plight of the people of God. The heart that is joyful in the rejection of God. In Revelation chapter 11, laughter is used in this context. In chapter 11 of Revelation, a picture is given of the church as a witness of Jesus Christ that's persecuted, almost to the point of extinction. We're told in chapter 11 and verse 4 of Revelation, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plagues as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." There are those who rejoice. There are those who are happy at the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. There are those who find their pleasure in the persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ, the witnesses to Jesus Christ. There are those who delight in the downfall of those who have been particularly vocal in declaring the sins of the nation. Over and over and over again, we witness that in the scriptures. And over and over and over again, we have testimony to that in our own life experience. People love it when Christians get hurt. When Christians' lives are trampled on and destroyed. Because they don't like the message of Christ. They reject God and they reject his people. And they laugh then when calamity befalls the people of God. It's a joke. Christianity's a joke. They laugh at it. They may perhaps have made some snide remarks to you about your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, well, you need a crutch. You need something to lean on, something to help you along. You know, I don't need that, you poor thing. They're laughing at you. They're making fun of you because of your faith in Jesus. Well, that really is at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You're laughing for all the wrong reasons, and your laughter will turn to sorrow, because the judgment of God will eventually catch up with you and overtake you and fall upon you. Woe to you then who find pleasure in all of these things, the rejection of God and of Jesus Christ and his people. The rejection of what is appropriate under the law of God in the way that we relate to those around us and relate to the world in which he has placed us. Woe to you when your joy and your happiness is found in the things of this life rather than in the God who created it. So Jesus pronounces this woe. But on the other side of this is this blessing, isn't there? "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And of course, just as these others have been laughing for all the wrong reasons, these people are weeping for all the right reasons. They're weeping for the right reasons. As I said earlier, they're not weeping because they couldn't have the toy that they wanted. They're not weeping because they couldn't go and live in the place that they wanted to live or have the job that they wanted to have, the kind of lifestyle that they wanted to enjoy. They're not weeping for these earthly reasons. We need to recognize that Jesus' emphasis is spiritual here. Why then? Why are these people weeping now? Well, again, here are some examples of the reason why these people would be weeping. They'd be weeping because of personal sin. First and foremost, that's why these people are weeping. They're weeping because they are sinners. Here's perhaps the greatest example from the book of Psalms. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And so it goes on with this lament about the sinfulness of his heart since his conception, all the way through to the present day. Here is someone who has testified to his love of God. Here is someone who has written psalms about his longing to worship God in the temple. And this man, of all men upon the earth, this man rebelled against God in taking the wife of another man and sleeping with her. And then trying to cover his tracks through lies and ultimately having her husband murdered. What ugliness! What vileness! In the heart of someone who loves God. No wonder he wept. No wonder he turned to God in brokenness. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here then are people who are weeping because of their sins. They're mourning the fact that again, yet again, they have broken the law of God, failed to keep his commandments, brought dishonor upon the name of their Savior Jesus Christ, and their heart is breaking. They're weeping. And Jesus says to them, blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you. You've seen your sin. You mourn it. Blessed are you. You will laugh. You will be filled with joy. This is not going to carry on forever. This battle with temptation will not go on for eternity. This repeated failure to live a life of perfection isn't going to endure through all the ages. There will come a time. Come a time when I will come to you and I will wipe that last tear. It'll be gone and it will never, ever be replaced again, because your heart will be perfect and you will live in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. They mourn for their sin. And connected very closely with that is a mourning because of separation from God. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sins separate us from God, and particularly those sins that are not acknowledged. There becomes this deadness in our lives. We pray, but we know the prayers aren't going anywhere. Why is it? Why has God gone? Why has he left me? Why has he departed? Why don't I have the sweetness of his presence anymore? We have to examine ourselves, and what do we discover? Well, there's sin. Unconfessed sin has caused God to turn a deaf ear towards us, to withdraw the sense of his presence from us so that we would be brought to reality, to realize that sin is such an offense to God. We must not take it lightly. We must not, like the Israelites had this habit of doing, of thinking, we're the covenant people. We're the chosen people of God. We're the people that God brought out of Egypt. God has made some promises to us. We'll be okay. We don't need to worry. God is on our side. But God is saying to them, look, people, you go off in your life of sin, and it's unconfessed and unrepented of, and you think that I am just going to wink at it because I've chosen you, because I've made some promises to you. You think I'm just going to turn a blind eye to it all? And he withdraws. And the people weep when they come to their senses and realize this. They weep because of their separation from God as a result of sin. It is a reason to mourn. It's a reason to cry. It is a reason to weep. But blessed are those who weep for this reason, because the weeping shows their desire for God, doesn't it? You don't weep at the absence of someone that you don't want the company of. You weep over the absence of someone that you long to be with. And they're beginning to weep because of the separation of God from them. It's a good sign. And it's a sign that, oh, there is joy on the horizon, because God will come back to them. God will restore to them the joy of their salvation, just as he did for David there in Psalm 51. But these people who are blessed, not only are they weeping because of separation from God, because of personal sin in their lives, but they weep because of the sin of the nation. This is particularly true of Israel. You think of the days of the captivity in Babylon, when the people of Israel had been taken there into captivity because of their sin. God had warned them over and over and over again, and they'd taken no notice of his warnings. They had their full confidence in God's covenant, which they had misinterpreted and misapplied, and God sent them away, sent them packing, separated himself from them. Well, he restored them in his mercy, according to his promises, as the people began to cry out to him. But one of the accounts related to this period is that of Nehemiah. And some of the people had gone back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and there they had built the temple. But the state of the city was still in a very poor way. And news came to Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of the king in Babylon. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, he says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And so he goes on and he's identifying with his people. He is a godly man. He is a man who is faithful to the living God, as is borne out by the rest of this book of Nehemiah. And yet he is identifying with the sins of his people and the sins of his ancestors. He's saying, these are my sins. And these sins cause me to weep and to mourn. Now, it's possible for us to weep over our own sins and be completely indifferent to the sins of others around us. It's possible for us to be concerned about our own life and our own walk with Jesus and have no concern at all about the lives of those sitting in the same seats as us in church. It's a tragic thing to not have such a concern that you won't weep with them over their sins, and you won't pray for them because of their sins, and you won't identify with them as a fellow sinner in the midst of their sins. It's so easy for us to point the finger at others, isn't it? Jesus gave a whole illustration about that. You know about the plank of wood, don't you, and the splinter? You know that story? There's someone, he's got a little splinter in his eye. Of course, you can see that splinter so very clearly, and there's a great big plank sticking out of your own eye. Jesus is saying that's what sin is like. We tend not to see our own sins. We see the sins of others so clearly when they're nothing in comparison to our own sins. Well, here's the outworking of that in terms of our sorrow for sin. Are we weeping for the sins of others? Are we weeping for the sins of the church? Are we weeping for the sins of our brothers and sisters? Are we identifying with them? Or are we standing at a distance pointing out all of those problems as though they're nothing connected with us at all and we have no responsibility for them at all? Jesus says, blessed are you who are weeping now, are concerned about this sin in the church, this sin in a brother, who prays to God and mournfully takes it to God. Blessed are you. God hears the prayers of his children. He responds to the prayers of his children. He brings healing. He brings restoration. He answers those prayers just like he did in Nehemiah's day, in such wonderful, wonderful way that within weeks of Nehemiah arriving in Jerusalem, the wall was rebuilt to the glory of God. But then there's an even more general way that we can be weeping over sin in general. Here's how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119. Towards the end of that psalm, in verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. It doesn't say because my people do not keep your law. He's much more general than that. He says because people do not keep your law, my eyes are streaming with tears. Does it cause you to sorrow, to weep, to be mournful because of the sins that go on in this city? Or are you indifferent to them? Or it's just one of those things, that's what the world does, we say, and we shrug it off as that's their problem. Oh, but friends, it's our problem. Because every sin committed in this city is an affront to our God, our Maker, our Saviour, our Friend. Do we not love God? Then does it not cause us to sorrow when the God we love and the God who has loved us so wonderfully well is mistreated in this way by others? Shouldn't it cause us to sorrow? If you had a friend whom you loved, who was being mistreated in his workplace, made fun of perhaps, or whatever it may be, you would be sorrowful, wouldn't you? You would be concerned. It wouldn't make you happy. You wouldn't be indifferent to the way that he was being treated, the way that he was being mocked behind his back, perhaps. That would trouble you, wouldn't it? And yet so often it doesn't trouble us that our God and Saviour is ridiculed by the people on the streets of this city, in their lives as well as in their words. This is what this psalmist is saying, you see. He's saying, my eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. They're not honouring you. They're not acknowledging you. And it troubles me that they're not acknowledging you and honouring you. It concerns me, it gives me deep sorrow of heart that so many people are so reckless in their lives and dishonour you so much. This is a right reason for weeping. This is the weeping that will be turned to joy. This is a weeping that puts God and his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, as the preeminent beings in our lives. So that everything that we are and everything that we do is focused on them, on honouring them, on glorifying them. And we weep when we don't honour and glorify them. And we weep when the church doesn't honour and glorify them. And we weep when the world doesn't honour and glorify them, because they are worthy of all honour and glory. Jesus is saying that people like this, people with these attitudes, people with this view of God and of his Son Jesus Christ, these people, their mourning will be turned to laughter. Their weeping will be turned to joy. There will be this great reversal. Those who weep will laugh. Because sin will be removed, all of its effects will be removed. The absence of the presence of God will be removed, and he will be there and we will be with him. We started our service reading from Psalm 30, didn't we? His anger is but for a moment, and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And he's not just saying there, well, you know, wait long enough and things will change. It's just a matter of time, and the weeping will be turned to joy. We'll turn over a new leaf. There'll be a new chapter in the book of your life, and it will be a happy one instead of a sad one. He's not talking in flimsy ways like that. He's talking in concrete ways. He's talking about what God will do. This is just a night of weeping, but there is joy in the morning, because our lives in this world are lived in the darkness of the night of sin. But God is bringing us, he's ushering us into a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where sin will be banished, where there will be joy, where there will be happiness. That's the picture of that passage that we read from Jeremiah in chapter 31. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth that will replace all of the ugliness and vileness of our existence in this world. And so he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." This is what's going to happen. This is how Revelation says exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same picture as that in Jeremiah. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I am making all things new." Weeping will give place to laughter, to joy. This is the reversal that those who weep now for all the right reasons can look forward to. What about those who are laughing? Laughing now. Laughing for all the wrong reasons. Oh, they have their pleasure now. They have their fill now. But their pleasures will evaporate. They'll be gone. Luke chapter 12, which I've referred to earlier, that parable of the rich fool who amassed wealth. And he was going to eat, drink and be merry for a long, long time to come because he had been so successful. God says to him, "You're a fool. You're a fool, because today, before you've had a chance to enjoy it at all, this night, your soul is required of you, and then whose will it be? Whose will it be? It's all vain. It's all emptiness. Your joy in a moment will be turned to mourning and weeping as your pleasures evaporate in death." Or in that other passage in Luke's Gospel that I've referred to previously in chapter 16, and the story about the rich man and Lazarus. What happened there in that story? This rich man who died, and this poor man, Lazarus, who died. The rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man, what happens to him? Well, he's left all his wealth behind, hasn't he? But he doesn't complain about that. Do you notice that? He's not complaining about his wealth there in hell. He talks about his anguish in this flame. He talks about wanting even a drop of water to cool his tongue as he suffers there. But notice what his greatest request is. His greatest request is that someone would go to his father's house and tell his five brothers what's happened to him so that they can avoid the same situation. You see, what has dawned on this man is the reality of sin. What has dawned on this man is the sinfulness of sin. He had shrugged it all off in his life on the earth. He had taken pleasure in many things that had displeased God, and he had never thought twice about it.
But now that he's in hell, now that he's suffering the wrath of God, suddenly there's a realization that those things were not insignificant. That those things had consequences. And he's bearing the consequences of those things now in his existence in the flames of hell. And his concern is, don't let my brothers come here too. Don't let them commit the same sins I had. Don't let them have a light view of disobedience to the law of God as I had. Don't let them trust in what the wealth that they have amassed as I did. Will someone please go and tell them that there is a hell, that there is a wrath to be borne, that there is a judgment to endure? Will someone please tell them the sinfulness of sin? Oh, he mourns and he weeps there in the darkness of hell as he realizes the folly of his life on earth when so many opportunities came his way to do that which was right, to honour God with his wealth, to trust in God for his provision. What a foolish way of living, absent from God. It will guarantee the absence of the blessings of God for eternity. What a foolish way to live, not dependent upon the giver of life. It will guarantee the absence of life forevermore. What a foolish way to live, not acknowledging the one who creates and sustains and rewards. It will guarantee his displeasure for eternity. This is the great reversal that Jesus warns about, with blessing and woe. Blessed are those who weep now for all the right reasons. They will laugh. Woe to those who laugh now for all the wrong reasons, for they will mourn and weep. The Beatitudes are a call for us to trust God, to put God first, to make him the priority of our lives. The Beatitudes are a call for us to identify with Jesus Christ, to belong to him, and to own that we belong to him. And true and lasting joy is only to be found there, trusting in Jesus, identifying with Christ. It's not to be found in anything that this world has to offer. It can only be found in what God offers to us in Jesus Christ. A life perhaps of poverty, a life perhaps of hunger, a life perhaps of weeping, but one that will be turned into joy and fullness and riches forevermore in the kingdom of God.